to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through chapter 13, verse 10. This is the word of God. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. For I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will not do, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, and when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Before we look at this passage together, let's pray. Father, here we are told that you know of our weaknesses, but in and through Christ and his Spirit we can be strong. And so we confess freely that this morning we are weak and we look to you for your strength. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, through your word, you will speak to us, we will hear your voice, and that we will respond as the Corinthians were supposed to respond, as they were instructed to respond. Lord, as we are now less than 1 month until Christmas Day. I pray that this will be a season in which our hearts and minds can rest in the gift of your Son to this world. Father, I pray that you will allow us to, in past years, we've always complained that we're too busy. In the last year or so, we've complained that we're not busy enough. Lord, help us to just, for once, have a Christmas season that is actually about you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are anticipating where we're going, you would probably be right that next week, Lord willing, will be the last message in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. After all of this time, we're hoping to finish next week, and next week we'll also, Lord willing, be celebrating communion together. Now, this section is Paul wrapping up basically the letter, besides the actual concluding thoughts that we'll look at next week. But he's also wrapping up that long fool's speech that he made, you know, trying to get the Corinthians to realize that the people that they're following, as impressive as they may seem, or as impressive as they present themselves to be, Paul isn't inferior to them. And in fact, Paul is the actual apostle of Jesus Christ and has brought them the truth. So he begins this section by transitioning and saying, look, I've been saying this whole time that I'm acting like a fool, that I'm talking like a fool, and I hope that at this point you realize how foolish it was for me to parade my credentials this way, so that you'll realize how foolish it is when other people do it sincerely. And that's sort of like the satire of the whole thing is he's showing what a fool he would be to talk this way, so that when people come along with no sense of irony and talk that way, the Corinthians will actually be able to see through them. Here, though, he says, listen, I have been a fool. That's how I've been talking. But it's your fault. You know, you drove me to this. You know, this was completely unnecessary. And it's almost like Paul stops and takes stock of the futility of what he has just done. It was so unnecessary to have to talk this way, to have to show them these things. After all, he says, I shouldn't have had to present myself and recommend myself to you. You should have been the ones who were recommending me. That is, you should have been the ones coming alongside and saying, Paul, you know, there's these people who are running you down, but we told them about, you know, how you brought us the gospel. We told them about all of the things you've endured for Jesus. We told them about how much of a blessing you've been to us. You know, he says, you really should have been the ones who were defending me, but you weren't. And I, in front of you, did everything that marks an apostle. He says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. He says, the only thing I wasn't to you was a burden. You know, in other words, the work of the Spirit of God is what commends the ministry of Paul. The effects of the Spirit of God through his ministry with the Corinthians is what commends his work as an apostle. Now, to differentiate, though, you'll remember in the sort of the fool's speech, he says, all of the experience I've had, even the charismatic revelations, do not prove or vindicate me as an apostle. It was his fidelity to the work of Jesus Christ, but also the fact that every single thing he did was done by the power of the Spirit. So when he was with them, he was able to demonstrate clearly that he had actually been set apart by God. Now, not only that, but again, he belabors the point that he has not accepted money from them, because they did not understand what it meant to support him as an apostle. You know, in terms of the patron-client relationship, they felt that if he was on their payroll, that they had ownership over him and his ministry. And Paul completely resists that. And then he uses this analogy where he says, now listen, you know, it's like this. I am your spiritual parent. I am your father in Christ because I am the one who brought you the gospel. And so rather than children paying for their parents, parents are supposed to pay for their children. I'm actually going to send a copy of this message to my parents. That they have a responsibility. Now, obviously, there's some kind of transition that takes place at some point. You know, we grant this. You know, but while you have young children, while you have children in the home, the idea is that it's the parents who are supposed to meet their needs. And so Paul is using that part of the analogy to say, listen, spiritually speaking, I have been in the position of a father to children. And so I've been pouring myself out for you. Now, this is very different from the super apostles who are trying to get from the church. And this is such an obvious distinction, but it's so profound. Paul, as a true apostle, is actually trying to give to people. He really is. He's trying to serve people. He's not in it for his own power. He's not in it for his reputation. He's not in it for the money. He's genuinely trying to serve Jesus. And as much as that sounds like something that we should all learn in sort of Christian kindergarten, it's very rare. Like, it's very refreshing. He's not building his own empire. He's a servant in the kingdom of God. And he cares about the kingdom. All kinds of other people are in it for themselves, but Paul is in it to bless other people. And this is why in verse 16, he sort of has this remark where he kind of quotes what other people are saying. You know, people are saying, well, you know, Paul's pretty devious. You know, he didn't seem like he was interested in the money, but, you know, he exploited us. He's a tricky guy. You got to watch Paul. And Paul says, okay, yeah, so I caught you by trickery. That's what I did. Like I sent you Titus, and I sent you all these honorable, godly people to take this collection to Jerusalem, and all of these godly people, obviously we were in cahoots, and when they were on the way, they sort of, we all helped ourselves to the money. Like, that's what we did. I mean, it's so obvious. Guys, like, come on. Like, you know me. You know Titus. Like, you know that we didn't do this. Like, what is wrong with you? We walked in the same spirit, as we were of the same mind. We were unified. And then in verse 19, he transitions a little bit. And there's sort of two major points that Paul is making in the rest of this section. And this is one of them, and then some subsidiary points. The first sort of major point here is that literally everything he is doing, even when he is defending himself, everything he is doing is actually for them. It's for their strengthening. And we've observed this again and again and again in the Corinthian correspondence, that whenever Paul defends himself as an apostle, he is defending that he has the right to teach people the truth of God. And that is for their good. And so what he's saying is, I have come to you. I am now defending myself, not for my own sake, but because if you reject me, you are rejecting the messenger of Jesus Christ. You know, if you reject me, you are rejecting the one who has the authority to build you up. In other words, you know, I am the one through the Holy Spirit who is given the task of building you up and strengthening you. So if you reject me, you will not be built up. You will not be strengthened. In fact, you will be sort of at the mercy of all of these people who are abusing you and taking advantage of you. So I defend myself, even though doing so, I have to talk like a fool. I defend myself because if you don't get it, you are turning your back on the authorized messenger of Jesus Christ. To reject Paul is to reject Jesus. Because he is the one by the Holy Spirit who has the truth about Christ. Everything he does is for the building up of the church. And the reason he's so concerned with this church is that he's afraid that when he comes, this is what he's going to find. In verse 20. I fear. Now, just stop for a moment, because we're so used to this. And I just read it also. And you're familiar with Corinthians anyway. We're so used to these sinless and viceless in the New Testament epistles that sometimes we're not properly shocked by them. We associate these kinds of lists in an expanded form in Romans 1, or in comparison, in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit starts with a conjunction, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Which means that the fact that the fruit of the Spirit starts with a conjunction, it means you have to understand what was just said before you read that list. It's in contrast to the works of the flesh, which Paul lists. And so we're used to these vice lists in terms of, this is what characterizes the world. These godly virtues characterizes the church. These vices and sins and instances of evil characterize unsaved people, the pagans. These sanctified virtues, traits of godliness, this is what characterizes believers in Jesus. What is shocking here is that this list is what Paul is afraid he will find in the church. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy. Small wonder that a number of people leave a church and never want to go to another one. Who could ever want to belong to a community characterized by these things? And Paul is talking about the church. Who wants to be part of a community torn apart by discord? Now, of course, the worst thing, of course, is that we can almost accept that the world will cannibalize itself. And even the tiniest awareness of any part of history will show you how frequent it is for there to be wars and rumors of wars. Like, you don't even need to know anything about history to know that about history. Right? Like the last century, the 20th century was, I mean, it's partly because of technology, partly because of sheer population size on Earth, but the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. There are places in the world today where there is fighting and war and bloodshed. We're not surprised when society is marked by turmoil and division and polarization. In fact, one of the things I want to say is, the last little while I have been saying, not infrequently, that, one of the marks of our society is that we have rampant polarization and people are moving further and further and further apart and becoming more and more entrenched and more dogmatic. And then miscommunicating more and more, which leads to frustration, which leads to anger, which leads to more entrenchment and being defensive and hating everyone who's not you. And so that's one of the marks of our society. And yet, I mean, we want to be somewhat careful too, where it seems that this is the way that we're trending, and this is certainly the subjective psychological response of most people. That is, most people actually feel that society is getting less civil, and that in things like race relations, that things are not improving but actually getting worse. I mean, these are statistical facts today. And yet, one would think that perhaps the mid-1960s in Alabama saw a little bit more polarized division than today. Or in the 1860s in the United States, when there was literally a civil war that killed more than 1% of the entire American population, maybe there was more division then than there is today. Right? So we want to be careful. Even when we talk about division, it's always a relative sort of floating construct, right? Part of it's just sort of subjective impression. But history shows us how much division there can be, how much literal bloodshed and murder there can be. Character assassination is not something new. It did not start with Twitter, although Twitter's given a new element to it. The church is supposed to be, in the best sense, in these areas, countercultural. Is the church is supposed to be a place of peace in a world at war. The church is supposed to be a place of harmony in a world filled with discord. It's to be a place of unity in a world filled with division. You remember, fascinatingly, like, Paul is writing this to the church where he used the analogy of the body in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 12. The tremendous unity where the body functions together, where every part is doing its job. Diversity and unity. Here, it's discord. There's no peace. People are jealous of one another. And when you're jealous of someone, you don't wish them well. Fits of rage. I mean, you're either going to laugh or you're going to cry. Like fits of rage in the church. Probably about things like the type of songs God likes to have sung in worship. Like, what are we doing? Fits of rage over music? I mean, churches have divided over such things. Fits of rage over how we allocate the missions budget? Like, what are we mad about? In the church, to the point where we can actually justify flying into a temper over what? You know, you're tempted to say that people get, you know people get angry at the dumbest stuff. You gather together with people who have been bought by the blood of Christ, and you're going to fly into a fit of rage? I mean, yeah, that you. I mean, something better be awfully provoking if that's what you're going to do. Selfish ambition. I mean, you can probably crassly associate that with, you know, Wall Street or Bay Street, but selfish ambition in the church. And of course, where you're jealous and you're angry and there's discord and you're selfish, of course you're going to slander and gossip. I mean, that's how you get ahead. You just tear everyone else down. But one of the easiest ways to advance over other people is not to do the hard work of improvement. The easiest way to advance is to pull other people down. Like to push them beneath you, to trample them down. That gets you ahead of them without you doing any extra work. Slander and gossip. Arrogance. Disorder. Well, honestly, who could ever want to belong to a group like that? I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier, have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Three sort of rough synonyms for sexual sin. Now, you take these two things together, all of the division and all of the sexual sin, and you have a bit of a precis of 1 Corinthians. That is, these are endemic problems in this church. Now, notice, though, Paul's response. He does not say, when I come and I see you people who are flying into fits of rage and gossiping and slandering, I'm going to blow blow my mind. I'm going to blow my stack. And he says, when I come to you, I'm afraid that I'm going to be grieved. In other words, this colossal failure of the church is something which wounds Paul. I'm going to be honest, it seems to me increasingly that even Christians feel justified in always running down the church. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but churches can have problems. And yet Paul says, when I come to you, I'm just going to shut the doors. He says, I'm worried that when I come to you, you're going to break my heart. If this is what you're like, I'm going to be grieved. See, Paul could recognize their sin, but Paul also had, sounds self-aggrandizing for me, I suppose, a little bit. But he had a pastor's heart. I'm not saying I do, but he did. He cared. He cared about the church so much that far from saying, you guys are so messed up, I'll just go join a parachurch organization. Or, you guys are so messed up, do you know I can watch church at home? No, this is part of the body of Christ. With all of its frailties, sometimes with all of its deformities, with all of its illnesses and diseases and problems, it's still the body of Christ, even if it's unhealthy. So Paul says, we're gonna have to maybe do some surgery. We're going to have to do some work. You're going to need some gospel medicine. I'm not rejecting you, but I'm also not going to leave you the way you are. And that's going to be hard. You have to repent. You have to turn away from these sins of division, and you have to turn away from these sins of sexual immorality. And if you wanted two sins that really characterize North American society today, you'd be hard-pressed to find sort of two more representative ones than sort of this arrogant divisiveness and sexual immorality. So Paul says you need to turn away from these things. We need to grow in our sanctification. This will be my third visit to you, he says, verse 13, or chapter 13. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, either he's saying, sort of using what we call sort of an elusive, allusive, or oblique application, sort of a literary application of this verse in Deuteronomy, where he says, you know, everything needs to be established by two or three witnesses, and so I'm visiting you for the third time. Each one of my visits will count as a witness. Or he is saying that he will actually gather witnesses in accordance with this verse. Or he's saying, look, it's sort of a metaphorical application of the literal meaning of the text, where he's saying something along the lines of, look, when I come, everything's going to be done in the right order. We're going to follow due process. We're going to sort this out. I'm giving you another warning. I am not going to spare those who sinned earlier. You can sort of add from the last verse in chapter 12, unless they've repented. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. And as Paul says, talk about you know, bearding the lion. Like, you know, they keep pushing and prodding Paul. And he keeps kind of like giving them little warning growls, like, stop. You know, I will do what I have to do. You're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me? Fine. I will deal with you if I have to. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. So what Paul is saying is, as an apostle, by the power of Christ, I am willing to discipline those who require discipline. Now, who are they? Very important. They are not the ones who have sinned. They are the ones who have sinned and have not repented. He is not saying, I'm coming in and taking a list of everything everyone's done wrong, and I'm going to discipline all of you for everything. What he's saying is, repent, get right with God and each other before I show up. Then there won't be a problem. Let's do that. You know, this is one of those times where you can, again, sort of using the parent-child analogy, where probably, you know, every parent probably knows what it is like to just tell their children, you know, if you would just do this, there will not be a problem. You know, if you will just stop doing that, there will not be a problem. And yet you sort of leave it with the children, and they either don't do what they're supposed to do, or they persist in doing what they're not supposed to do, and then that requires a situation where you need to act as a parent, usually by leaving the room and turning on the TV and ignoring that they exist. But nonetheless, you know, Paul is here saying, look, if you don't sort this out yourselves, I'll sort it out for you. And I'll do so by the power of Christ. You see, Christ puts up with a lot in his patience, but he's not weak. Read Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ dictates letters to seven different churches, and notice how patient he is, but also how resolved he is that if they do not clean up their individual problems, he will come with consequences for all of them. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Of course, the cross shows Christ's humility and the shame and scorn. In one way, it's weakness, but you also remember 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where we're told, you know, the cross is the foolishness of God and the weakness of God, but the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is wiser and stronger than man's wisdom and strength. So there's a sense in which the atoning death of Jesus Christ is an absolute display of weakness, but it is also a display of triumphant power. And that power is at work for us, so that he dies for us, and then by God's power we live with him in our dealing with one another. Then Paul says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. In other words, you hear the gospel, but do you know Jesus? Do you actually know Jesus Christ? Test yourself. In order to know Jesus, you do need to know a little bit about Jesus. But theological knowledge is not the same as actually knowing Christ himself. I mean, you can't know Christ without any theological knowledge at all. I mean, the only way we know of Jesus is through the revelation of God's word. But doctrinal knowledge isn't enough. Do you know of the ongoing battle against sin? Do you feel that experience? Do you long to be conformed more into the image of Jesus? Do you want to be like him? Have you recognized your sin? The things you've done which displease God? Have you come to an end of any hope of self-reliance? That is, do you realize that as much as God is a loving and compassionate and merciful God, he is also holy and perfectly righteous? And that none of us can ever on our own stand before him and measure up to his standards. In other words, do you feel your inadequacy spiritually? in the language of Jesus in the first beatitude he gives, are you poor in spirit? Because you just recognize the poverty of your own soul. And do you have a sense of the absolute, all-surpassing, perfect sufficiency of Jesus? His perfection, his righteousness, the work of his atoning death to pay for your sin, sort of the glory of his victorious resurrection, you know, the gift of eternal life. Like do you know that? Not do you know about it, but do you know it? Like, do you know Christ? Do you, in some ways, I almost want to say, like, do you care? Do you care about this? Like, do you care about Jesus? Do you think about him ever in between Sundays? Like, do you love him? Struggles, yes. Questions and fears and disappointments, yes, fine. You know, we all have, you know, human frailties and weaknesses. We all still struggle with sin. You know, we struggle with sin, you know, physically and emotionally and spiritually and mentally, intellectually. All of that is true. But at the end of the day, do you just care that there is a God who sent a Savior into the world? Do you care about Jesus? Do you care about being in him, being righteous in him? Seriously, examine yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Every one of these people was in the church. Being here does not make you saved. Growing up here, being baptized as a believer by immersion does not make you saved. Knowing Jesus is what makes you saved. Examine yourself. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, what Paul here is saying is, look, here's one of the beautiful things. You believe the gospel, you know Jesus, then Jesus is in you. He lives in you. He's part of you. I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Interesting enough, now Paul transitions to the plural pronoun. You test yourself. You know, I trust you'll pass the test. Then you'll see that we have passed the test. Oh, wait a minute. Paul, how is it they're testing themselves and then you and they together have passed the test? What Paul is doing, because actually he is pretty tricky, is what he's doing is he's saying, you know, examine yourselves. If you're really in Christ, guess what? That vindicates my apostolic ministry. So if you fail the test, then you have no grounds to judge me anyway. But if you pass the test, you know why you passed the test? Because you know the gospel. Who brought you the gospel? I did. So if you pass the test, we pass the test, and give me a break. Like, stop running me down. Guys, like, you already know the answer. You know that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ because you are in Christ. We pass the test together. And so we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. That is, now let's grow in our holiness. We can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. That is, you're in Christ, you've sinned, frankly, you're making a mess of things. But by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that can be erased. The church that is divided and bitter and angry can be a church which is once again healed and united because of the gospel. That's why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Now, what's interesting here is that it seems that Paul has spent a fair bit of time tearing them down. And yet, one of the things that is very important, as all of us who are pretty handy understand. Sometimes, if you want to build, you need to knock down. Right? Sometimes some of us who are trying to build accidentally knock things down, and that's a different story. But sometimes, if you want to build something, you need to tear a little bit down first. If you want to do a big renovation for your kitchen, you normally have to tear stuff out first. You need to put a new roof on, you have to tear stuff off. You need to put new windows in, you need to take the old windows out. And so construction sometimes requires skillful destruction first. Okay. And so Paul, and this is something which is so beautiful, is Paul, just to shift the metaphor, Paul's like a surgeon. And sometimes a surgeon needs to cut something out in order to actually heal someone. The goal isn't to hurt someone. The goal is to heal them. And so even the doctor who cuts into the person is aiming for health. Even the contractor who knocks something down is aiming to be constructive in the end. Even the parent who needs to discipline and correct their children in sometimes painful ways is aiming for their good in the end. And that's what Paul, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives too. Sometimes there's painful correction. We feel like that God is tearing things down in our lives, and sometimes he is. But never, never to ruin us. Always as a stage or a step to something grand and beautiful and good. Always with the eye to improvement. Always with the eye for building us up. Well, these are the things that God desires for our church today. We can see the horrifically negative alternative characterized in verse 20. And it is possible for a church to be like this. It is entirely possible for a church to devolve into bitterness and anger and arrogance and division and all of the rest, slander, gossip, etc. It's entirely possible for people in the church to sin and not repent. It's also entirely possible for the Holy Spirit, through the truth of God, to be at work, so that all of this is healed and restored, so that we can be built up in power in Jesus Christ. Now, I know you feel this way. This is such an obvious question. So I'm not looking for an answer. But what kind of church community do you want to be a part of? Isn't it so obvious? I mean, it is. Okay. What kind of church community are you yourself personally creating here? Because frankly, there is no church in the abstract. It does not exist. The only church is visibly manifested. You'll never find any other type. Which means the church is made up of very real people in real time and space history. And so you are part of the church. What kind of church are you creating in your attitudes and words and behavior? I know it's hard. I know that the pandemic's hard. I know it is. Believe me. I know that our experience of church the last year and a half and continuing is not what we want. I know that. And yet I still have to believe, and I really mean this, because I don't think there's any point in any of this unless this is true. I still have to believe that by the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, the church can be the greatest thing in the world.
I believe that. It can be. It can also be a wretched thing, depending on what the Christians in the church are like and how they treat one another. So, let us repent if there are things to repent of, and then let us go on. Let us go on to the glory that can be ours, because we're so weak, because we can't do it. But when we are weak and acknowledge our weakness, then the door is wide open for the Spirit of God to get a hold of us and our church, to show all of us what the power of God is like. We die to self in weakness, raised in power with Jesus, and lives are transformed. And so may God do that. Let's pray for that. Let's repent, but then let's go on. Turn from sin, but turn to Jesus. And allow Jesus to work in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you as individuals and also as a church body to confess that we do sin. We ask that you will forgive us for our sins, but not just remove our guilt, also remove the power of sin in our lives. Lord, allow us to be a church family that really loves one another and loves you supremely. We pray that you will release your power in this place. Empower us to live as we ought to live. Lord, if there are any who are far from you, draw them close. Father, if there are any here who terrifyingly would fail that test, open their heart. Allow them to be saved in Jesus and found in him. And may we go on together. May we grow. May we be pure and godly. And may the fruit of the Spirit be evident in every one of our lives. And then help us to get beyond our own insularity so that we can reach the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out in grace and peace.